One of the greatest privileges that I've had is meeting other believers in Christ who live in persecuted areas. Now, I count it a privilege because despite seeing all that they have given up and suffered to follow Christ, they still maintain a testimony that is encouraging, a testimony of God's faithfulness and goodness to them to them throughout it all. And they have a perspective that the sufferings in this life are not even worthy to be compared to what is going to come to those of us who are in Jesus in the age to come. And I've shared before how I went on a mission trip along with Pastor Lee to Hong Kong and China back in 1997, and we had the privilege of meeting Pastor Samuel Lam, who has since gone on to be with the Lord, but he was a pastor of a thriving church there in Guangzhou, China, and he was imprisoned a couple of times, totaling up to 20 years of being imprisoned in a prison labor camp there in China for the gospel. And the Chinese government finally gave up on punishing Pastor Lam because, in Samuel's own words, with a smile and such joy on his lips, he would recount story after story where he would tell us, where there's more persecution, more growing. He would just say, God worked through it all. Every time he would work through it all and he would bring about more growth and he would do tremendous things. And his testimony of God's faithfulness in the past and his perspective to keep his eye upon eternity inspired the church that he was the pastor of. It inspired me and everyone else on the mission trip that was there to want to live boldly for God in the present. And brothers and sisters, the more you and I see that there is a real risk of persecution and losing everything that we have in our life, the more you and I are going to need to be assured of God's faithfulness to work all things together for good to those that love God and have been called to his purpose in the present. We're going to need that more and more in our life because the reality is, brothers and sisters, we are all called to suffer to one degree or another for Jesus in this age. We may or may not end up in prison or lose our head for following Jesus, but we will have to sacrifice and suffer for his namesake in this world. So when push comes to shove in our walk with Christ, we will need to come to grips with the fact that the suffering of this present age is not even worthy of being compared to all of the redemptive good and glory that God has stored up for us in Jesus. And this is the driving point that Paul is now making for those who are suffering for Jesus' namesake in Rome. Now look at verse 18 of Romans 8. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul's desire is that he might eventually make it to Rome and partner with this church as a home base and future launching pad for taking the gospel on out further west, all the way on out to Spain, because things have already become so antagonistic for Paul in other areas where he has ministered that he can't find a place to do this. So he's like, I want to make it to Rome and make that happen with you guys. Doesn't that sound fun? I'm going to be there. That does sound really cool, but it would come with some hardships too. In verse 23 of Romans 15, if you want to move forward a few chapters, listen to what Paul says here towards the end of this book. Romans 15, 23, but now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. He no longer has a place in these parts where he's writing from. It's become difficult for him. Paul is wanting to partner with this church, and his partnering with this church is probably going to bring them some extra heat. And they're already facing some heat with the growing political and cultural pressure that they're facing there in Rome to stop following Jesus. And this is because Nero is the emperor who now sits on Rome's throne. And history testifies that Emperor Nero was a man who had a growing dislike and contempt for Christians that manifested itself over the course of his rule to greater and greater degrees. I mean, it started out a little bit temperate, but it increased over time. And this growing contempt eventually led to Nero dipping believers in pitch and putting them on stakes and lighting them on fire around his palace as he drove his chariot on around and was screaming like a madman. This is an out-of-control person, given over to hatred and evil. This began to take place, this massive persecution of Christians in Rome. It began to take place just a few years after Paul wrote this letter, this epistle to the Romans dwelling in that very place. And Paul had the opportunity to witness to Nero face to face. Imagine that. What a cool thing that the Lord opened up. After all, Nero was the Caesar who was in power when Paul appealed to Caesar. He appealed to Caesar to oversee his judicial case while he was in prison in Caesarea. In addition to this growing animosity of Christians and the empire, if you were a Jewish follower of Christ, things were extra hard because anti-Semitism was alive even back then, and it had only recently been a turn of events that allowed Jews to return to Rome because the former emperor, Emperor Claudius, was no longer in power. And with Nero now on the throne, he allowed Jews from all over the region to return on back. And providentially, this kicking of the Jews out of Rome, that was how Paul met Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth. In Acts 18 and verse 1, it says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. And they shared a similar trade, and there they teamed up and partnered together in the gospel. Suffice to say, for Jewish believers in Rome, there was even more pressure from their own Jewish countrymen, according to the flesh, to quit following Jesus. And it was hard for them to get a job and to provide for their family. And so there was a lot on the line that they would have to give up and that they would suffer, all because of their faith in Jesus. Paul is well aware of this, and yet even as one who is also despised and rejected by his own Jewish countrymen, his view in the present when it comes to his sufferings that he has to endure for Christ is that they are not even worthy to compare with the future glory that shall be revealed in him and in every other believer in Christ in the age to come. When Paul makes this claim, we need to recognize that his claim carries a lot of weight. It carries a lot of weight, not only because Paul is one who has suffered greatly for Jesus' sake, he is also one who had been caught up to heaven and seen, at least in part, some of the glory that is to be revealed in followers of Christ, those who have given themselves in faith to the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2, verses 2 through 4, this is a passage that most scholars believe Paul is speaking of himself in the third person because he was too concerned about boasting of this wonderful thing, this wonderful privilege that he had of even being caught up to heaven. And additionally, when you make your way on down to verse 7 in this passage, Paul transitions back to talking in the first person, so it becomes clear that this is him. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, it says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. What Paul witnessed and what he heard while he was caught up to heaven was so magnificent. It was so glorious that he thought it would be unlawful even to attempt to describe the goodness of all that he beheld. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters. Paul only caught a glimpse. He only heard a tidbit, just a taste of the glory that is to be revealed in us. Because the full glory of our redemption stored up for us in Christ involves a completely redeemed universe, a universe and creation that is completely untouched and uncorrupted by the fall, a future creation that believers will one day inhabit as we receive our resurrected and immortal bodies of glory that have been raised in the likeness of Christ's immortal and glorified body. And it is in that glorified body that we will inhabit a new heaven and a new earth. And this, brothers and sisters, is the assured hope of glory that you and I and all of creation long for. Look at verse 19 of Romans 8. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. At times, it's easy to lose sight of the sheer magnitude of Christ's redemption. Sometimes we can think that Jesus only came just to redeem us. And if that is all that he redeemed, that would have been more than enough. But he came not just to redeem fallen humanity, but everything that fallen humanity lost and surrendered to the enemy through the fall. He came to redeem it all, folks. Everything. He came to redeem people and the physically created universe that we were to rule over as God's image bearers. To redeem something means to purchase something back. Think of what would happen if you were an Israelite and you had to sell a piece of your land. You would have to go and find a kinsman redeemer who would be willing to purchase that back, to redeem it back. And think about it, church. God did not just create human beings as only spiritual entities, you know, as disembodied spirits that hopefully get afloat on a cloud one day. God created us as spiritual beings who were designed to inhabit physical bodies. And this is why the resurrection is so important and helps us understand why Jesus had to become fully human. He became fully human and took on human flesh to purchase all of who we are, everything God created us to be, back as fully redeemed people, the way that God originally created them as spiritual beings who inhabit flesh. Additionally, we were created as spiritual and physical beings who were designed to live for God's glory in a physically created universe where we would fellowship and worship God in face-to-face communion as we seek to spread his goodness throughout every area of creation. And those who have been made in his image, we were commissioned to take dominion over the earth for his glory. This is Genesis 1 and 2. This is just basic creation 101. This is who God created human beings to be. and to be created in his image and to have dominion over the earth for his glory means that every job, every adventure, every relationship, every human interaction, everything that we would do on the earth was supposed to reflect his goodness and his character on out into the world. But when humanity fell, our delegated dominion fell as well, and it fell into the clutches of the enemy. And now our dominion over this planet has been corrupted with evil. It has been surrendered to the will of the enemy, so that now the earth and all of creation, for that matter, has been subjected to the curse with thorns and thistles and death and disease, stars and planets dying off. They're all here because humanity fell into sin. Creation has been subjected to futility and is no longer able to arise to its fullest potential. Not because of anything creation did, rather it remains in futility because man, who had been given dominion over creation, sinned. And because man sinned, now all of creation suffers, groaning in pain, waiting to be released and set free from the bondage that our sin subjected it to. And Paul personifies the way in which creation longs to have the curse removed, to once again enjoy the sons of God, fully redeemed humans, inhabiting it in a curse-free way, a sin-free universe, a sin-free planet, where once again man would dwell in perfect harmony without any corruption at all, living and enjoying face-to-face communion with God himself. We would walk and talk with our Creator, serve one another in a new heaven and a new earth. This is what Revelation 21 and 22 are all about. Humanity will no longer serve the Lord and one another in heartache and in pain. We will no longer be under the corruption of sin. We will all serve the Lord in a glorified and resurrected body where every interaction is no longer polluted with sin. Praise be to God for that. Won't that be a glorious day? Every interaction will only bring glory to God. That's a day that you and I long for, is it not? It's a day that all of creation longs for. Every day my back hurts, or I see friends and family members suffer because of what sin has introduced, the more and more I long for that day. Heaven is going to be so much better than just sitting on a cloud strumming a harp. That's just a low view of what the Bible describes heaven to be like. Heaven is going to be magnificent. And there is nothing that you and I could ever give up for Christ in this life that he cannot restore in an even fuller and more majestic fashion in the age to come. And you and I will fully live as the type of people he has always created us to be. On one hand, the resurrection of Jesus reveals to us that there will be some continuity with our old body and our renewed and resurrected body, yet it won't have any of the effects of the curse of sin. There will be continuity with the old earth and Eden and the new earth and the new heaven. And so there is a real sense of longing that you and I can have for what all of sin has forfeited and that it might be regained in God's presence for all eternity. And yet in another sense, there is a way that the new heaven and the new earth will far surpass anything we could ever even begin to describe. And yet it will still be physical, but it will be immortal and not subject to the curse. Therefore, it will be far better and superior to all that we can even begin to imagine now. And it will be fitted and designed for our immortal and physically resurrected bodies of glory. We will have a spiritual body. It'll still be physical, but it will be a spiritual body. It will be raised just like Jesus' physical body was raised. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, In verses 39 through 49, well, listen to what is said there. It says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. There's continuity. There's some correspondence with our old body to the new one. It's that body being raised, and yet it's of a different glory too. It is sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those made of the dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Before we move on, I want to point out one last thing pertaining to verse 23 of Romans 8, because in one sense, believers have received the adoption of sonship through Christ into God's family. And yet in another sense, we are still awaiting the fullness of our adoption. In Galatians 4, in verses 4 through 6, Paul speaks of us as having received our adoption. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. In Galatians, Paul speaks of being as adopted sons, as something that we currently possess, because we cry out, Abba, Father. And yet in Romans 8, even though we have the Spirit that testifies within our spirit that we are his, because we cry out, Abba, Father, we are in some senses still waiting the fullness of our adoption. He puts it in the future tense. That is to say, our adoption process has not yet been completed. As adopted sons and daughters of the King, our adoption will only fully be completed upon receiving our resurrected bodies. That's the point that Paul is making in this passage. We are fully restored sons and daughters when we received a glorified body free of sin, free from sin dwelling in us, where we behold God in our flesh with our own eyes face to face. Melissa and I experience in some senses what this means when we had the privilege of adopting our dear and beloved daughter Bridget from Uganda. We flew to Uganda and we were there for several weeks so that she might be joined and united to us and become a part of our family. And while we were there, she was placed fully into our care. We were given full guardianship as her parents, but her adoption was not completed until she came to be home with us and things were finalized here in the United States. And this is sort of what Paul is talking about when it comes to our adoption. We're in his care, and yet we're still waiting for the finalization of things to happen. That is what we long for as adopted sons and daughters of the King. We have been placed into his care. Jesus came a long way and he paid a great price to bring us into his care, whereby our spirits cry out, Abba, Father. But we are not yet home with him in the fullest and in the most completed sense in our resurrected bodies. This will only be realized and finalized when we receive our resurrected body, where we will dwell with him in face-to-face fellowship and communion as Adam and Eve once did. In the meantime, brothers and sisters, as those who have been placed into his care, we live as those who are no longer of this world, but we most certainly still are in this world. And as long as we are in it, we are to no longer walk according to the dominion of sin and death that has overtaken this world through the fall. We are no longer to walk according to the dictates of our fallen flesh as the rest of the world does. Rather, through renewed passion and strength of God's Spirit, because we've been born again, even though we still struggle with the weaknesses of our flesh, we are to persevere in resisting the world and suffer with Christ, longing to be with Jesus and conform to his image. And the fact is, there are times when our suffering is so great, the situations are so perplexing that we do not know always what to pray for. We don't always know what to pray for, but he has given us, thanks be to God, he's given us the Holy Spirit who indwells us and helps to make intercession for us in our suffering. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now there is some dispute among good Christian scholars as to what the Scripture means precisely. What is Paul talking about here by the Spirit making intercession for us through groanings which cannot be uttered? Now some would say this refers to the gift of tongues. The gift of tongues is a spiritual gift that God has given to the church body. It's mentioned in a number of places. In particular, in 1 Corinthians, we're given some explanation at large as to what this gift is and what it looks like. And in 1 Corinthians 14, it describes this spiritual gift as a supernatural language that goes beyond human understanding and is understood as speaking mysteries to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2, it says, "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries." While I certainly do think there is a place for the real use of this spiritual gift, even though it has been greatly abused in the modern church, the fact of the matter is, the gift of speaking in tongues is a gift that is only given to a select number of believers in the body, and it has an appropriate and limited use in the church. It's limited to only select individuals, and it is limited to only speaking praise or blessings to God. It's a communication of language that goes to God, and what we see in Scripture is when it is exercised, it's always speaking a praise or a blessing to God. Now, let's look at it being limited in the amount of people that have it. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27, he says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers," speaking of gifts, spiritual gifts. "After that, miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, a spiritual gift of helps, administrations," that's another spiritual gift, "and varieties of tongues," he says. In verse 29, he goes on and says, "Are all apostles?" Is everyone have that gift? What's the answer? No. "Are all prophets?" What's the answer? No. "Are all teachers?" No. "Are all workers of miracles?" No. "Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" The answer is no, no. Not everyone has the gift of tongues. So when people say, well, the proof that you've been baptized with the Spirit is that you speak in tongues, and it's baloney. It flies in the face of what Scripture has to say about that gift and what it's for. That gift is limited to a select number of individuals. Not every believer in the body of Christ has that gift. And let me show you, biblically, it is limited in its scope to only speaking praise or blessing to God. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 16. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, he's referring to speaking in tongues here. How will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, says he does not, since he does not understand what you say? So he's saying, hey, you guys need to pray that the gift of interpretation would be used if this is ever used in a public setting. So if someone speaks in a tongue, well, it's going to be a blessing to God, and there better be an interpretation, otherwise it needs to stop. So if you're ever showing up in church and people are just speaking in tongues and it's going crazy and there's no interpretation, that is not how it's supposed to work. That is not how God has designed that gift to function. Verse 46 of Acts chapter 10. Turn with me there. This is when Cornelius and his household get saved, and they speak in tongues. And look what it says. Look how it describes what is said when they speak in tongues. It says, for they heard them speak with tongues. And what did they do when they spoke in tongues? They magnified God. It was a praise. It was a blessing towards God. And even on the day of Pentecost, when multiple people heard the apostles speaking in tongues, they all said, right? How is it that there's all of us here, Cretans, Arabs, this, and we all hear them, right? In Acts 2, verse 11, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. It's a praise and a blessing towards God. Now, it's out of the scope of the study to dive way deep into the gift of tongues and what it's about and how it's used and the proper place for it, but suffice to say, not every believer has this gift, and it is limited to speaking praises of God when it is operated in the proper biblical setting. And yet, when we examine Romans 8, verses 26 through 27, what Paul is speaking of seems to be available to all believers. What he's saying is this is something available to all believers who are going through times of immense suffering and hardship. So I would rule out the gift of tongues as what Paul is talking about in this passage. I don't think that's what he's referring to here. This is something that is different. This is something available to every believer who is going through a hard time. And Paul is saying you can receive comfort in this. So he seems to be referring to believers who are so overwhelmed in their suffering for Christ, suffering through no wrong of their own, subjected to the futility and frustration of not being all that they've been designed to be in Christ, while living in this world that is opposed to the Lord, that there is an immense longing in our own heart at the same time to be at home with the Savior, and yet a desire and a frustration with how we are to be living our lives now for Jesus in conformity to his image in the midst of persecution and suffering. This seems to be what he's spelling out. And I believe Paul is cluing these believers in on one facet of the comforting role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Paul is acknowledging that there are going to be times that are so difficult, so oppressive and hard, that you will not know even what to pray for in certain moments in your life. There are going to be times that are so hard. I mean, we're just be so messed up. It's like, I don't even know what to pray for in this situation, God. I'm having a hard time, and I need your help. You'll be in such anguish and frustration before the Lord that you won't even know how to express your distress in the midst of your suffering. And it will be the Spirit of God driving you to your knees before the Lord so that you can be honest before him and just go, oh, God, I don't know what to do. And you just groan before the Lord. It's just, you can't even utter, you can't even express, you cannot put to words what is going on. And the Spirit of God is able to help us and to take that and to translate that into things that we need. Well, here's what he needs. Lord, this. Would you conform into the image of Christ through this way? That's comforting to know. If you've been walking with the Lord for some time, I'm betting that you have experienced this. I'm betting you have experienced this. There have been moments in your own life that have been so difficult as a believer that you've faced them and you're like, I cannot, all I can do is just go, God, oh! And the Spirit of God takes that. You say, God, you know what it is. I can't even say it. You know what it is. He's able to take that and say, here's what's going on. The Holy Spirit is able to search our heart, and he knows precisely what he needs, and is communicated beautifully to the Lord, even though we can't do it. And so Paul is providing great comfort to believers in that situation, helping them to realize, even in those moments, when you're at a loss, even to know what to pray for, that the Spirit is there to help us. Is there to help us. Even in those areas of groaning that we cannot express by translating them into the exact prayer that we need before the Lord, the Spirit knows how to ask for help in those times. Not only that, he knows how to ask for the deepest help, the truest help that you and I really do long for as real followers of Jesus, those who have been born again and have the Spirit of God living in us. We say, God, I want to honor you. I want to be conformed to the image of Christ. He's even able to take that in our suffering, those moments, and pray on our behalf, comforting us and asking God to work in all of these horrible situations for our good, because we love God and he wants to empower us to live as those who have been called according to his good purposes in Christ, so that the will of God can be worked out in our lives, even in those difficult circumstances. Believers in this life will suffer for Jesus and his glory on this side of eternity, and we might reach places of despair that leave us speechless, unable to utter the depths of all that we are going through, but we can take comfort, brothers and sisters, even though we cannot muster the right words to pray. God sees. The Holy Spirit sees. The one who searches our heart and is one with the Father, he sees what's going on. He's able to take those moments and lay them bare, those moments of groaning, and he intercedes precisely for what we need. And we can have every confidence that when the Spirit is interceding for us in those moments, that he is at work praying. And he is able to take all of that stuff and work it together for good to those who love God and have been called to his purpose in Jesus, because that is precisely how God has worked in the past. God has a faithful track record of doing it, through whom those whom he foreknew, predestining them to be conformed to the image of his Son through suffering till the day that they were glorified. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, there is way too much in this passage for us just to gloss over it and try to finish today's message out. It's going to have to wait until the next time that we are together. But let us focus in this morning, brothers and sisters, upon the comfort and the assurance that is available to us in our suffering that is given right here to us in this passage. We have immense comfort that the Spirit of God is never going to leave us nor forsake us. He's going to bring to completion everything that he's begun in us. He knows how to pray perfectly in every situation, and whatever place you find yourself in today, even if it is one of hardship and suffering, know this. know that beyond a shadow of a doubt that the sufferings and the hardships and the trials and the distress that you and I face today are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. And we can have every confidence of that. Why? Because he sent his son. He sent his son to suffer and die for us. He sent his son into this world that has been corrupted by sin to redeem us out of it, so that we could once again live for him as we were originally designed to do, in face-to-face, unhindered communion and fellowship with him. And we're going to experience that, brothers and sisters. As real as you and I are sitting right now across from one another is as real as you and I will be standing across from one another in eternity. We'll be able to see each other. We'll be able to embrace each other. And more than that, we will behold God with our own eyes. And that is wonderful news. That is wonderful, wonderful news. Would you pray with me as we close out? Lord, thank you. God, we see that it is worth it to persevere in our hardship and in our suffering. And God, you give us strong assurances that what you start, you will bring forth through to completion. And you really are able to work all things together for good to those that love you, to those that have been called according to your purpose. And so, Lord, we look forward to even studying more of this wonderful assurance that you've given to us, that Paul has set forth for us. And I pray that you would help us, God, in the meantime, to see that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Thank you for the hope that you've given us in your Son. Thank you for everything that he has secured for us. Thank you that if you're for us, no one or nothing will ever be able to stand against us to the extent that it would overcome us and overwhelm us, Lord, where we would be separated from you. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that has been given to us in Christ. And for that, we are thankful and we rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.